Well, let me greet you again today and ask you both to turn in your scripture, but if you would, to turn also to the page in your bulletin that says sermon notes, because I'm especially going to ask you to look at those little sort of charts at the bottom of the page there, because I think it'll make the communication process a little bit easier. We are this day taking a last look at the life of the Apostle Paul. We've been with Paul for 6 months. I want to look at his excellence, his role as a Christian hero, as an example of the Christian faith, and put that in the context of the Bible's larger teachings, which tell us that we should imitate those who are excellent, that Paul had excellent traits, we should imitate what we see in him, and we'll see in the process that that allows us all to have a focus on character that I think will bless all of us. If you would, listen to God's word as I read it to you. Paul to the Philippians. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant us ears to hear all that you're saying to us about the excellent life, everything that's good and admirable and pure. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. I know a seminary professor who helps students find God's design for their life. He helps them discover what their ministry style ought to be and how they can grow in that through a series of tests and readings and interviews. And it ends with a one-hour, one-on-one interview. At that interview, if possible, he'll say, now this is your ministry style and the way God has made you so far as we understand it today. And you're a lot like Reverend so-and-so, Reverend Goodfellow, we'll call him. He's a good fellow, and you should imitate your life and your ministry style after him. Now, what do you think of that? Is that good advice or bad advice? Well, if Reverend Goodfellow really is a good fellow, it should work fairly well, but we're also nervous because, you know, we're all sinners. Even the most wonderful leader of God is flawed, prone to error. If we mindlessly imitate someone's example, we'll surely fall into some mistakes. And yet the Bible does tell us to seek examples. It tells us, first of all, to seek and to follow the example of Jesus. Earlier in Philippians, Paul said this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And then he goes on to say, and you also should be servants and be humble in your spirit. And so we should imitate Christ. But we've been studying the Apostle Paul for more or less 6 months now, and we have, seen many excellencies in him, and sometimes I've explicitly said it, and sometimes we've quietly understood that we should imitate what is beautiful in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's a model of the faith. He's a hero of the faith. Yes, he made his mistakes. We might think most of all of one early on when he got into a dispute as to who belonged on the second missionary journey. It was so sharp that his team was split in half, and sweet, beloved, encouraging Barnabas and Paul went opposite ways. And we think, well, that wasn't very exemplary. Nonetheless, the Bible says we should imitate the Apostle Paul. In fact, in our verse, our second verse, verse 9, Paul says this, whatever you have heard from me or seen in me, you see, if you see it in him, put it into practice. In fact, the Bible fairly often tells us to look for and to imitate heroes of the faith. In our passage in Philippians 4, Paul is actually wrapping up his letter to the Philippians, and he's telling them sort of final words. Watch out for legalists, he says. Look for Christian unity and meditate on everything that's good and beautiful you see in Christ, Paul says, or in me. Think on these things, the Apostle Paul says. What should we think about? Well, look at your text again. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just and pure, whatever is praiseworthy and gracious, think on those things. Just take those apart for a moment. We should think about whatever's true. That would include statements that are true, propositions that are factual as opposed to false, but also bigger than that, the big truths of life, the big principles of the way we ought to live. Think about those things, whether you read them or you see them in someone's life, or you can even say that a song or a poem or a piece of art is true. It's lifelike. Whatever is honorable, there are many people who are noble or honorable, respectable, dignified. Honor them. And then there are causes that are honorable as well. And you should give yourself to honorable causes and think about them. You should think about whatever is just and pure. Now, just and pure make us think of the law. We should think about things that are lawful, that are lining up well with the law of God, and they're pure by God's standards. But there's more to it than that. It's not just a matter of following laws. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, I was in grad school, and I was studying a certain author, and came upon a quotation that I was just about certain that my dissertation advisor would want to have. And we met it once every week or two, and I presented it to him, and I said, here's a statement I think you're going to be interested in knowing what you're researching. And he looked at me and he said, you're right, I am interested, I will use it, and I will give you the credit. 5 years later, I got a book of his in the mail, and he said, you will find yourself in a footnote. And sure enough, you know, footnote 186, page 113, or whatever it was, this quotation was brought to my attention by Dan Doriani. I thought, that's pure. That's pure because he wouldn't have had to give me credit. There's no law that says you must remember where you got a quotation 5 years ago and put it in a footnote. But that's pure. That's noteworthy. It's praiseworthy when you try to do that. And I have meditated on that, and I try to do the same. When I get an idea from somebody, I try to remember where I got it and to give them credit for it. Now, Paul says if there's anything that's excellent or praiseworthy, we should take this approach, which means we should do this with excellencies that are godlike or that are in a person around us, maybe even in a completely secular person. We can notice something and meditate on its beauty. A couple of people told me I should read Steve Martin's book called Born Standing Up, his account of his life in stand-up comedy. He's been out of stand-up for quite a while, but in brief, he had a 14-year period of apprenticeship, 10 years of total obscurity, 4 of partial obscurity, and 4 of insane fame. He himself says it's insane. He says, I'm not that talented. I don't even know why I got so famous. There are lots of people funnier than me. But if you read through the book, you notice one thing. He had a fabulous work ethic. He tracked the audience response to everything he ever did at every single show for 18 years. He collected quotations about comedy and meditated on them on some occasions for a decade before he fully understood it. You might say, whatever you think of the man globally, his work ethic, creating a science of comedy, is praiseworthy. Think about these things. Well, that's what the Bible says. But especially it also says, Paul says, we should imitate Christian virtues. Whatever you have heard from me or seen in me, put that into practice. And it took Paul a long time to grow to the point that he was an example. In fact, 14 years of relative obscurity, learning from God day by day. And then eventually he was able to say, you should imitate me, what you see in me. It's kind of surprising that the Bible says almost 30 times that we should imitate. About a dozen times it says we should imitate God, and about 18 times it says we should imitate humans. For example, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we should be kind and tender and forgiving as God forgives us. And then imitation of humans. Remember your leaders, Hebrews says. Those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. So we imitate God, we imitate humans. Now, both of these statements actually amaze me. If you thought about it in the abstract, you would think they're both really dangerous statements that shouldn't be made. Because it seems close to blasphemy to think that we could imitate God. How dare we think that we can be godlike in our kindness and in our tenderness and our forgiving spirits. So that's dangerous. And of course, it's even more dangerous to imitate a human because every human is flawed. And if we try to imitate a hero, we might also imitate their failures as well. So why does God command it? Well, he commands it in part because he made us to be imitators. There's a little verse in 3 John that says this, "Do not imitate evil, but good." Now, you understand the assumption. You're going to imitate something. So you might as well imitate what's good, and that will be a benefit to you. Imitate wisely. Imitate those who have an excellent life. Imitate those who live well. Those who inspire you to say, "I want to be like that." Don't squash that impulse to say, "I want to be like that." Now, it is dangerous to imitate a person. And Paul himself said, "I am the chief of sinners." And yet he did also say, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me," in his example, "put it into practice." Preparing for this sermon, I decided to poll our pastors. And I asked them what they most admired in the Apostle Paul. And they actually had substantial overlap, no surprise, between the traits that they admired. A couple of our pastors said that they admired Paul's courage and his boldness. He was never ashamed of the gospel. He was never afraid to stand up for Christ. No crowd, no mob ever daunted him. He never doubted his calling. He was always presenting the message of Christ, Jesus living and dead and crucified and the Savior. He always presented the gospel. He never wavered. And that's praiseworthy. Others admired Paul's flexibility. If he was in front of an intellectual audience in Athens, he quoted philosophers and poets. And if he was with humble farm folk in some little town in the middle of nowhere, then he would talk about the rain and the harvest and the crops and the earth. And he could always adapt himself so he could communicate with everyone. And so we might say we admire his relational skills too. He could talk effortlessly to kings and to commoners, to men and to women, to Jews and Gentiles, to city folk and country folk, even though he was a city man himself, to his friends and his foes. He could find a way. He was able to listen to what people were saying, and even if they said it wrong, he would find something useful in what they said. If they asked a question poorly, he would rephrase it so that it led to some truth. So we admire his flexibility. Those are some things the pastors admired. But now what I want to do is step away from that for a moment and say and tell you why I'm focusing on this today. I'm urging you to look for models for the Christian life because Christians tend to focus too much on, certainly some Christians, to focus too much on the law of God and whether they're obeying the law or not. And we don't focus enough on the other things that can lead us to godliness, like models and images and pictures and examples of greatness. So let's think about the quest for models. We are imitators, right? You look at little boys, whatever sport is in season, if it's baseball, they're trying to swing the bat like Albert Pujols. They can't help themselves. If they're playing basketball, they want to do a move like Kobe Bryant. It's just human nature. And, you know, if there's a girl that loves music, she's going to try to sing a la whatever great singer there is of the hour. And the parents watch this, and we're amused, and sometimes we cringe because we think to ourselves, you know, yes, you can go ahead and sing like that star, but please don't learn about her life because we don't want you imitating that or a straying athletic star. We worry about our children imitating. Now, adults don't imitate straight up. We observe and we learn. So if there's a painter will never imitate, just straight imitate another painter, but will observe the way the other painter uses light and pigments and brush strokes and so forth and learn what we can without imitating. When I was 32 years old and a brand new professor living in Pennsylvania, I was, of course, clueless as to what a professor is supposed to do. And so I was looking for models wherever I could find them about how to conduct yourself well. I paid attention to professors who could command attention or attracted the affection of their students. And as I watched the various professors, my heart lit on one particular man who wouldn't ordinarily be chosen at first glance. The eye would not say this man was a hero because he was relatively short, very slender, had sort of a stooped posture. He was 60 years old, had a raspy voice, a little bit of a lisp. He was bald. I mean, nothing about his physical persona necessarily attracted admiration. But, what a listener he was. How witty and intelligent and humble and hardworking. And at meetings, I noticed that he didn't talk much. But when he did, he waited for a pregnant silence when almost everything had been said. And he would say that one thing that needed to be said in a maybe two or three sentences. He would say more than some people said in 10 minutes. And I had to admire that. And we team taught. We taught a class with 300 freshmen. Now, you're supposed to chuckle if you've ever been a teacher of any kind when you hear that, because 300 freshmen means you're going to have people that don't really want to be there. They're there because mom and dad told them to go to college, and it's a required course if there's 300, and so they don't want to be in that required course. And so naturally, you have some students who not wanting to be there, don't study, and they don't do well, and they're not happy with the grade they get. Now, we were lined up in a corridor, and fortunately, his office was first, so if a grumpy student comes, you know, bumping down, you know, just looking for anybody to yell at, they'd yell at him first. And that was fine with me because I had no idea how to handle angry students who didn't want to be in the class anyway and didn't like their grade. But what I noticed was no matter how angry a student was when they stepped into his office, they were always happy, grateful, relieved when they left. And I said, I got to see what he's doing in there. And so I would listen in on the conversations. And I found that what he did when somebody was angry was simply open up the grade book and let them grade themselves. That was stage one. Actually, the first thing he did was let them just yell all they wanted and just sit there and take it. And then he'd say, okay, that's a good question. Let's look at your grades. Okay, the first test, you got a 61. And you're wondering why you got a D in the course. Okay, so your first grade was a 61. That would be a D minus, right? Yes, that's right. We agree. And then the second test, well, you didn't slip much, but a 58 is a little bit worse than a 61. And so you have a D minus and an F plus, okay? And on the third test, okay, you got a 71. That's a wonderful improvement. Good job. And that brings your average up to a 62. And now we'll look at your quiz scores. And you got 2 100s. And that proves you can do the work when you set your mind to it. And that's good news for the future. But I also noticed that you had 3 0s. I presume that you skipped class that day. And you know, you'll notice that if you have 2 100s and 3 0s, that averages out to a 40%. And so the student would feel immeasurably grateful that he got a D in the class after the professor was done. And then would have the encouragements and then some hints for the future. And I wrote these things down as, you know, the principles for dealing with students that aren't so very happy with their grades. He was certainly a Christian man. We need examples. Laws don't cover everything in the Christian life. They just don't. And even if we thought laws could, it would lead us astray. I've shared that story and this one with a few of you, but it's worth telling again. A number of years ago, I was speaking to a group of Christian high school and college leaders, sort of 17 to 24 year olds, and I really don't remember anything about the day except the opening moments. And 25 students, handpicked, wonderful churches, and I'm supposed to talk about something or other, but I decided to take their pulse with this question. I said, how many of you would say that the essence of your Christian life is this, that you don't do certain things that many of your peers or classmates do? You don't drink and take drugs and experiment sexually, and you do read your Bible and go to church and pray sometimes. How many of you would say that's the essence? This is 25 Christian leaders. How many of you would say the do's and don'ts are the essence of your Christian life? 24 said that's the essence. Now, it isn't the essence. The essence of the Christian life is knowing God, having His character poured into our life. And if I'd said that to them right away, they would have said, oh, of course. But still, there's something in us that wants to say, yes, my faith is what I do and what I don't do. No, our faith is who we know, God, and what flows from our hearts as a consequence. What I'm suggesting is this. The quest for heroes, the quest for examples, is one way we can take our mind off law, and live more for excellence and for character and for virtue and for beauty. Jesus is the best person to imitate, but we can also imitate those who are showing moral excellence. And we can say, I want to be like that. Jesus is the best hero because He took our flesh and blood. He took our flesh in all of its weakness, not the weakness of sin, but you know, the proneness to get tired and to get thirsty and hungry and to be exhausted. He experienced these things and still showed us how, in the flesh, to live an excellent life. Second week in a row, I'm going to quote Romans 3:23. Second week in a row, I'm going to emphasize the second part. Romans 3:23. All have sinned, that's where we tend to dwell, and fallen short of the glory of God. That's where we don't dwell, but it's where I do want to dwell today. We all sin, and we know that. We sort of tend in our community to camp on the question, am I sinful or am I righteous? But we forget that we're also supposed to pursue glory, and it is a problem when we fall short of glory, when we fall short of greatness. Now I'm going to invite you to look at that little chart that I told you about earlier on the sermon outline page. We spend, I'm saying, most of our time on the left side of the first little group of lines. We focus on what we do, and of course if we do well, if we keep the rules, we're righteous, and if we break the rules, we're sinful, and we're guilty, and we think about Christ as the one who offers an atonement for our sins. It is absolutely correct to focus on these things. Everything I just said is absolutely true. It is absolutely true that our deeds count, and that we obey God's law. It's called righteousness or justice, and when we break it, we're guilty. It's absolutely true that Jesus offered Himself to atone for our sins, so that if we trust in Him, we will stand before God the judge, and He will declare us not guilty, but innocent by faith, will be justified by faith before the divine tribunal. Those are all true statements. The problem is that we spend 98% of our time on that side of the page, and we forget the other side of the page, which is just as true. And that side of the page says that as a Christian, we should think of not just our doing, but our being, who we are. And that we are called upon by God to display His glory in this world. When we fail, and here's a fascinating typo, it should not be display defiance, because that belongs in the left side, but display deviance. If you're a note taker, you want to take that F and make it into a V. Display deviance. We then feel ashamed. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that in this quest for glory that we have, we ought to seek to be sort of noble people. And when we don't show nobility, we feel bad. And not just in moral categories. If our hair won't behave the way we want it to, and we go out in public, we can feel not just bad, but we can feel ashamed. If you have a pimple on your face, on your nose, some people may say, I just can't go out in public because I can't bear the thought that people will see this. It's not a moral category. They just think, I'm ashamed of how I look. If you're too tall, too short, if whatever way, your body doesn't look the way you want it to look. If you have not just deviant hair, if you have no hair, you may feel bad about that. And vaguely ashamed if you can't, what? If you can't drive a stick shift car, if you can't use a computer the way other people do, you may be ashamed to admit those things. What's behind that? It's not a moral thing to not be able to drive a stick shift or use a computer. It's the feeling that you don't measure up to the glory that you believe you ought to have. Now, shame is a funny thing. Sometimes we're ashamed of things we shouldn't be ashamed of, like my car isn't as nice as other people's cars. And sometimes we aren't ashamed when we should be ashamed. We should be ashamed when we commit sins. We should. But we often don't feel shame if everybody else is doing it. If you're in a racist society, you're not ashamed of your racism. Or if you do something over and over and over again and you never got caught and nobody ever said anything, you can stop feeling ashamed of a misdeed. So it's a complicated phenomenon. But the point is, we do have a tendency toward shame that can be a godly thing. Look at the last part of the page, the bottom part of the page. The first line is one we understand really well. Break rules, you feel guilty, and often, if not always, you'll feel ashamed. But the second one is that if we lack glory, if we don't conduct ourselves in a way that we ourselves admire, we may be ashamed of that. And it may overlap with guilt, and it may not. Let me give you the classic illustration of a kickball in grade school. Suppose that you are one of the worst kickball players in your fifth grade class. You know what the unathletic kid is afraid of: being chosen last. Sides are picked up. Everybody suspects that Johnny is possibly the worst, and by golly, he's chosen last, and there's another bit of proof. But think of it this way. If Johnny has a really good friend, and they're picking sides, and that friend doesn't want Johnny to feel ashamed of his lack of kickball skills, and that friend picks Johnny, maybe not first, but fourth for his team, then Johnny will feel better, even though he isn't any better as a kickball player, right? Why? Because it's glorious to have good friends who care about you. It's glorious to be accepted even though you don't really look all that acceptable. And the beauty of the Christian life is this. One of the beauties is that Jesus accepts us and loves us even when we don't necessarily deserve that. The Bible says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us members of his family. He sees all of our flaws. He sees them even more clearly than we do. And he is not ashamed of us. He welcomes us into his presence. Now, there's very practical implications here. The first thing is, most of us have a desire to excel. And sometimes we think it's not humble to want to excel. But in fact, biblically speaking, there's absolutely nothing wrong with a desire to excel, with a passion for glory. We were made to reflect God's glory. And not that we have to pursue glory all the time. We should have humble goals and do things quietly and invisibly. But there's nothing wrong with seeking to show glory, to reflect God's glory to this world. That's the first thought. The second thought is that it also means that we should want other people to show glory. It's fine to aspire to greatness personally, but remember, God created mankind for glory. Therefore, not only should you pursue glory, but you should pursue glory for your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your husband, your wife. One author, Dan Allender, said this: every marriage moves either toward enhancing one another's glory or toward degrading each other. In every marriage, there's a tendency of the husband and wife either to advance each other's glory or to degrade each other. That's true. And we should pursue glory for our spouse. We should pursue glory. Our excellence, in fact, always has the potential to enlighten other people. Isaiah 32 says this in one place. He speaks of the day when the Messiah comes, when God shows his glory to this world. So when the Messiah comes, that's sort of part one, I'm not quoting that, but then when the Messiah comes, rulers will rule with justice, so they'll reflect the glory of the Messiah. Rulers will rule with justice, and each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert. What he's saying is this: when Christ rules, not only will he rule, but then those who rule under him will rule gloriously, and they'll be able to pass it on yet to others. And everyone will share some of the glory of Christ in this world. That should be our aspiration, as Christ has come in our life to show some of the glory of God in this world, the way we use our mind, our body, our time, our wealth, our tongue, we should aim to reflect the glory of Christ. On Wednesday night, a spider bit me on the face. I didn't know it at the time. I just picked up my dog. We saw a spider on the dog. And then an hour later, I didn't put it together right away. An hour later, 45 minutes later, my tongue began to swell up. It was very disconcerting. Why is my tongue swelling? And it kept getting bigger and bigger and even got hard on one side. And my lip began to feel like I had been to the dentist, you know, the Novocaine feeling. And the right side of my face was feeling numb. And I'm trying to run through all the possible options. What's wrong with me? I'm not a doctor, but I visit people in the hospital a lot, so I hear lots of symptoms. And it didn't line up with anything I'd heard. It didn't seem like a stroke or a heart attack. And eventually we thought, well, maybe that spider that was on our dog got on me. And so I Googled spider bite tongue swelling. And it lit up. I mean, it was just perfect. Everything that showed on that internet site was what was happening to me. And then it has the chart, you know, one side is apply home remedy and the other side is go to the hospital now. And when I first looked at it, it was sort of like 40% of go to the hospital now and 60% stay home. So how good, I'm not going to go to the hospital. And then it got to 50-50, and then I was getting to have a hard time swallowing, and my speech was getting slurred, and I thought, maybe it's time to go to the hospital. Well, it was 11:45 by this time, and I called one of my doctor friends here in the church, and I said, hi, how are you doing? And I tried to explain, you know, what was going on, and I think I'll have to go to the hospital. I hope not. He said, well, you need to go to the hospital. And so we went, and he called another physician friend, and they got me. I want to say they got me in the fast lane, but there isn't a fast lane at the ER. It was the faster lane, I'll call it that. And then they started the questions, you know, have you been drinking? No. Have you been taking recreational drugs? No. Bungee jumping? No. So then we're settled in the room, and my doctor friend showed up. It was 12:15. He'd been sound asleep. And I said, what are you doing here? And he said, just here to keep you company, make sure everything's all right. I said, we're fine. I've got the tube in my arm. I've got drugs driving me crazy here. Everything looks to be in order. And he wouldn't leave. He wouldn't leave. And finally, he admitted that, you know, there is a slim chance this could get worse. And I just want to make sure you're here. I'm here, and you get treated right in case you need it. I really was a little bit out of it because of one of the medicines, and it was hard to talk a little bit. And I just found myself thinking, would I do that? Would I get up out of bed for 3 hours and sit with somebody? And then I thought some more about this service and about moral excellence and imitation of Christ. And I realized that my friend was imitating Christ. Because what did Jesus do after all? He came down to be with us. He gave us his presence in the incarnation, didn't he? And he didn't leave until the job was done. Now, the job was not just sitting with us. It was dying for us and rising for us and calling us to himself. But he came and was with us. And I realized that I was watching in the hospital room what I was preparing to preach on. There's no law that says you have to get up out of bed and sit with your friend for a couple hours, is there? It's just beauty. It's just the beauty of holiness. It's the beauty of a moment of excellent character, of following the way of Christ. And that's what I believe the Lord wants us to do. I believe he wants us to live a life of obedience to his law, to be sure, and a life of love, to be sure. But there's more. It's being captured by a vision of Christ in his beauty and in his excellence and thinking about these things. And sometimes we know we're imitating it. Sometimes we don't even know it. And yet we're following the pattern of Christ. And as we follow that pattern, we give light to the people who are near us. It really does lead us to the Lord's table today, doesn't it? Isn't it true that Christ came not simply to tell us what to do, but to show us the beauty of his character, the depth of his love and his sacrifice? Yes, from the beginning he knew what he was going to do, the sacrifice, the beautiful sacrifice that he would make for us. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he told his disciples, This is my body, which is broken for you. My body is broken for you. And he also took a cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many, shed for you, for the remission of your sins. These elements are for you. Jesus provided them for you, if, provided that, you know him as the God who came for you. The God who showed all of his beauty, the beauty of his holiness, and displayed it for us. And if you've believed in him and trusted in that and received his grace, then this is the beauty of Christ for you. To forgive your sins, but also to transform you into the excellence of his character. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant us a vision of your beauty, of your holiness and your goodness, that it would captivate us and that we would imitate. We'd find ourselves walking in those ways this day and always. Grant us your presence in measure and your spirit to give us more of, indeed, your glorious character. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.